disruption this morning. Things have worked out here, and we're all together. And I hope we'll continue forgetting all of that and allowing our hearts and our minds and our ears to be carried forward by the Word of God into a deeper appreciation of the Lord and a deeper thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father and a deeper holding on to the instruction that comes to us from the Word of God. We are in the book of Judges. We're moving on to another one of the judges this morning, and Lord willing, I trust that this will be of benefit to all of us. But if you will, turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And in verse 1, while you're turning there, I'll just read the backdrop that's set for us here against which this story, or the story, picks up at this point. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Sounds like the same old, right? The Lord delivers them, things are good for a while, then they rebel against the Lord, or they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and after patient endurance, the Lord just delivers them over to their enemies, and they live in that bondage for some number of years. The number 40, of course, keeps coming up here. But at any rate, they're in this period of 40 years, and nobody's been able to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. But then we come to verse 2, and things are going to get better, okay? Now, I don't want to have to read all of these verses. There's a lot of verses here. The guy we're looking at here, the man we're looking at, is, and most of us are familiar with the name, Samson. This is the beginning of the story of Samson here in chapter 13. So I'm not going to relate to you everything. I'll just tell you some of the story, okay? But I do want you to look at verse 8, because that's our topic this morning, if you will. Manoah is the father of Samson, okay? Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. This is the theme. What in the world should we do with this child that you're going to give us? If that is not the heartfelt prayer of every parent before a child comes, after the child comes, while the child is here, and every day while we're alive, I don't know really how you could summarize it better than that. Send the man of God to tell us what we ought to do with this child that is to be born. Now, you say, well, why is this such a big deal? Well, as so often is the case, Manoah and his wife are childless. Isn't that a recurring theme in the Bible? Childless families, childless parents. Abraham and Sarah were childless, right? And we've seen that over and over again. Hannah, she was childless. And Samuel came forth from her formerly barren womb. So too were the parents of Samson. And what we find is we're going to go back here just a little ways here. What we find is that this man was a member of the tribe of Dan, and the angel of the Lord just came unannounced to his wife, just showed up, appeared, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, with a message. And the message is in verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Want you to notice that God didn't say he would deliver. He said he would begin to deliver, because it was left to others who followed him to bring about the final deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And I really believe that came about during David's reign. At any rate, here comes an angel to this woman, not looking for really any change from this childless condition. The angel shows up and says, you're going to have a child, but there are some things you need to know before this child comes into the world, because he's not your normal child. He's not your normal child. One thing is that before he gets here, you make sure you don't drink any strong drink. You make sure you don't eat any unclean food. And when he comes, you make sure you don't give him a haircut. Now, there's a lot of children around think, hey, that's a pretty good idea. You ever seen a child getting its first haircut? It's not an easy thing for the child or for the poor barber who has to do the haircutting. At any rate, Samson was not supposed to get a haircut because he was going to be a Nazarite. That simply means one who is separated unto God. And this man was going to be, from his childhood, from his birth, he was going to be set apart unto God. And the purpose or the significance of his life from time he was born until the time he died was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So this man was going to have an incredibly good influence on the nation of Israel. He was going to begin to deliver them from those they'd been in bondage to for 40 years. Everybody knows enough about the story of Samson to know he wasn't the most, well, his morals were lacking in some areas. But you see, God didn't talk about what he was going to be so much as he did talk about what God was going to do with him. And what this tells us is that God is the one we need to look to. We've got some comments this morning. I know I sound a little scattered here, but one of the things that all parents need to give consideration to is what do they do with the child before it's born? And then what do they do with that child? How do they behave towards that child after it's born? Those are the two big things, okay? Well, now I could go on and read more, but what I'm just going to basically summarize it for you. The wife goes and tells her husband that this angel had appeared unto her and told her these things. So that's when verse 8 becomes important, because what Manoah does is he goes and he prays to God that this angel of the Lord, who has appeared to his wife and now disappeared, that he would come again so that they might find out how and what they were supposed to do in regard to that child that was to be born. Well, God hears his prayer, and God sends the angel of the Lord again. And the angel of the Lord comes, and he basically tells Manoah the same thing again. And Manoah says, well, why don't you stick around, and I'll make you something to eat. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? We heard that same kind of approach to things back in the case of Gideon, right? Only this time the angel says, even if you made it for me, I wouldn't eat it. I mean, what does an angel need our food for? At any rate, he says, but I'll make a sacrifice. So he takes what he would have fixed, he puts it on a rock, he starts a fire under it, it's being consumed in the fire, and Manoah does what people often do when they're confronted with angels. Tell me your name. You know, there's real power in knowing the name of somebody. You know, you like sometimes be able to say that I know so-and-so. It's not just that man or that person. It's I know that person by name. Well, Manoah wanted to know what the name of the angel of the Lord was. And the angel said to him, why do you want to know that? Seeing as how it is wonderful. Now, what that means is it's a mystery. It's a name that even if I told you what it was, you wouldn't understand what it meant. And then it says that his name was wonderful and marvelous, and he did marvelously. And what happened was when Manoah lit the fire under the sacrifice and the flames started to consume it, the angel just jumped into the fire and disappeared. And of course that left Manoah feeling like the Lord was going to destroy him. And the wife said, why would God destroy you if he just sent his angel to talk to you? Guys, sometimes you need to listen to your wives because they see things in a much better light than you do. Now, Manoah had the information, he had the confirmation, but he reached the wrong conclusion in how all this thing fell out. Well, that's all part of the story, but it's not really where we want to go this morning. What the angel of the Lord told Manoah and his wife both was, "Do you take care of that child before it's born?" Let's look in a little bit of detail this morning as some of those things that they were told. And basically it's two things. Don't drink and eat right. If any of you women who become mothers or women who have been mothers, you go to a doctor when you find out you're with child, and the doctor will probably begin to tell you all the things you need to do to provide good prenatal care for that child. God provided the basics of good prenatal care from a long, long time ago. He said, "Mamas, don't drink, don't get drunk." In other words, you might add to that, don't do drugs, don't do all those things without her even knowing why. Of course, we've got the science now to show why mothers ought not to do those things, because what they take in crosses the placenta and goes into the baby. Mama gets drunk, guess what happens? The baby gets drunk too. Mom takes drugs, guess what happened? The baby becomes an addict too. My wife taught school, and years ago, she had to deal with children who were born addicts. They were actually born into this world with an addiction. And it makes them difficult to teach. It makes it difficult for them to learn. It is a handicap to them. Now, there's not a lot in the Bible that you could gather together and say, okay, now this is the prenatal manual for mothers. But here's a couple of good things. First of all, don't drink. And this was any fruit of the vine. That meant wine, strong drink, anything along that line. The other thing was don't eat any unclean food. It matters greatly that mothers get what? Proper nutrition when they're with child. They say, well, thank goodness for modern science. No, how about thank goodness for God's wisdom that gave this to mothers and fathers of children who are about to come into the world so that their babies would come into this world strong and healthy. You get the picture. And please, don't throw the excuse in my face, well, not every baby is born right, even if the mom does. That's true. I'm not here to say that. This is the general wisdom that all parents ought to follow. It's just that simple. This is the general wisdom. Specific instances may or may not be a result of this. Sometimes things happen. But whatever the case may be, this child has already been identified as someone special. Now, would you agree with me that these were good principles for any Israelite, any Jewish mother? Do you think that Mary, once she found out that she was with child of the Holy Ghost, went out and got drunk? That she started taking drugs? That she started eating unclean food? I won't even go there. But leave it like it is here, that God made it very clear from the beginning, just this one little verse here, that we ought to know how we ought to take care of children that are to be born. And God's very specific about some of the basics. Don't get drunk, don't get addicted, and eat the right food. Well, what if you can't get to the right food? Guess what? There's always somebody around that can help you. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's no excuse. What any excuse then? There's no excuse in our society now for any mother who is with child to not be able to eat right. Not in this country, not in this land, and not with as many churches as there are across the country. There ought never to be a church with a young mother who is with child and yet who is poor, who can't get the right food while her baby is growing in her womb. Everyone in that church ought to make sure that she gets the care and the provision that she needs. Okay, well, let me move on. One of the things that was pointed out about this child is that he was going to be a Nazarite. Now, I know there's some confusion here among many always has been, as to whether or not a Nazarite is a Nazarene and whether a Nazarene is a Nazarite and what all that stuff means anyhow. The point in all of this is that God, and I will say unusually, because it's not always that God makes it very clear to parents ahead of time what their child's purpose in life is going to be. But he did in this case. The point is that the child was supposed to be raised after it was born. It was supposed to be raised according to the mission that God had for the child. What a great blessing it is to be able to discern somewhere along the line what a child is good for, what they're good at, and then to direct them and encourage them into those areas or area that that God has gifted them and blessed them to be good at. Okay, but here's the question. What is a Nazarite and what is a Nazarene? Well, a Nazarene is simply somebody from the village of Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene. He's called the Nazarene in the Bible. But he wasn't a Nazarite. Not in the sense in which the Bible, the Old Testament, tells us what we need to know about Nazarites. A Nazarite was somebody who was set apart or who set themselves apart under a vow to serve God in some particular way. And we're told all about them over in the book of Numbers. You know, that's over there in the law of Moses and everything. And Moses, or God through Moses, lays out all of the particulars of what Nazarites are supposed to do. And when a man took a vow to serve God in some particular way, one of the things that he was forbidden to do was to drink any strong drink. He was not to drink anything that was the fruit of the vine. Sounds just like what God told Manoah's wife to do to take care of the child, okay? The other thing is he was never to eat any unclean food. Now, some of you may know, and I certainly could not tell you, give you a complete list of all the foods that are unclean, ceremonially unclean. Everybody knows that pork was. Everybody knows that shrimp. Now you begin to say, boy, those people, they had a hard time. They couldn't eat barbecue and they couldn't have a lot of seafood. But there were reasons why God wanted it that way. And we're not going to get into that. All I'm saying simply in this is that God made it clear that a Nazarite was somebody who lived far more strictly than did just your normal person who was an Israelite or a Jew. Not only that, but they couldn't cut their hair for the entire time that they were under the vow. However long that might be, they could not cut their hair. Now, all of the Nazarites that are mentioned or that are referred to over there in the book of Numbers and the provisions made for them, all of them, for them, the service was temporary. Whether it was for a week or a month or a year, whatever the case, there was always an end in view to it, because at the end of their service or their vow, they were called upon, they made certain sacrifices, and more importantly, they shaved their head and they offered all of their hair as a burnt sacrifice to God. The symbol of their separation and their vow was offered up to God and was received by Him. And then they went back to their normal, ordinary life. Now, if you think this is something for the Old Testament, when Paul is giving his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem, he's been arrested, this towards the end of things, been arrested, he's going to end up in chains and go to Rome after this. But when he's given his defense to his Jewish brethren, he makes mention of how when he came to Jerusalem, how that the church fathers who were there counseled him that there was so much turmoil about him that he needed to prove to the Jews in Jerusalem that he was really a Jew. And they told him that we have four brothers here who are under a vow. They had separated themselves in the fashion of Nazarites, and the time of their service was at an end, and they cautioned, or they instructed Paul, that he was to go with them into the temple when they offered their sacrifices to mark the end of their service, unto the vows of a Nazarite. They had four of these men. So it shows you that even in the beginning of the church, there were still those who put themselves under the vows that were a part of the Old Testament Mosaic service, and that Paul still had to contend when he went among the Jews of Jerusalem with the influence of the Mosaic law. We have no such restrictions put upon us. There are none who, when we serve the Lord, are called upon to let our hair grow for as long as we are under service. We are not called upon to not eat certain things according to the law. We are not under the restrictions that would set us apart so much that even our clothing changes. For the Nazarite was to wear a white robe at all times to show his purification. We are under none of those restrictions. But ours, and the changes in our lives that come about because of the Lord's work of grace in our hearts, are really something that goes farther afield and influences us more greatly than even the vows of a Nazarite. Now, Samson had no choice in this matter. His parents had no choice in this matter. Who was it that set him apart to the life of a Nazarite before he was even born? It was God, right? God said, before this child is even born, I'm setting him apart in order to deliver my people from their persecutors and the ones who hold them in bondage. If you're looking for types of Christ in the Old Testament, be careful with Samson, because you cannot take all about Samson's life and equate it to the Lord Jesus Christ. There simply is no way. But one of the things you can take away from this is that God, every time He raises up somebody to deliver His people, sets them apart to a specific work in a different or in a specific manner of living. And in this case, Jesus, before He was born, had been set apart from all eternity to the work of delivering His people from bondage to sin. The pictures are there throughout the Old Testament. And every time we see one of these deliverers come up, as I've mentioned before, we are reminded that sooner or later, God was going to bring into this world one final deliverer of His people who would once and for all put an end to their bondage, to the thing that separated them from their Father in heaven, which is sin itself, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. So when Jesus came into this world, yes, people rejoiced. When they had it revealed to them that here was the Redeemer, capital T, capital H, capital E. Not a Redeemer, but the Redeemer. Because all who had gone before, who had temporarily redeemed Israel, they were a Redeemer, but there was only one who was the Redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, back to the question. Do we raise our children as Nazarites or as Nazarenes? Say, well, I can't go back and live in the village of Nazareth so that we can all be called Nazarenes. No, but there was one who came out of Nazareth. And remember, it was said that no good thing ever came out of Nazareth, but one did, and that was Jesus Christ. Do we raise our children to be strict followers of religious laws like Nazarites are? Or do we follow them? Do we raise them in hopes that they will be followers of the one good person that came out of Nazareth? That, I believe, is really what we're doing. What we're trying to do as parents and grandparents, even, is to uphold Jesus Christ as the model and the example for men and women to follow in their living. That's what we do. And God help the children who don't have some exposure to that as they're growing up in this world, because they are, that's not that they're beyond God's dealing with them, none of us are, but it is that their life is impacted by being deprived of those influences of the Nazarene rather than the Nazarites. I'm not at all impressed. If I see people walk around in white robes with long hair, I wouldn't be impressed with that. It wouldn't tell me one solitary thing about the condition of that man's soul or where he was going. Just tell me that he was religious and was in bondage to the laws of his religion. And when I see pictures, and you might remember this too, when you see pictures of Jesus all dressed in a white robe with long hair, that was totally foreign to the world he lived in, unless the man was a Nazarite. And there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that that's what Jesus did. He did not need to put himself under a vow to God because he came into this world serving his Father out of love. You don't need a vow, a commitment, a contract with God if you serve out of love. And that ought to tell us something right off the bat about where we want the focus and the direction of our life to go, not following the Nazarites, but following the Nazarene, because that's a service of love. Okay, how do we raise our children? You know, I wouldn't say bombarded, but that question is put to me over the years, has been put to me probably more than any other issue in question. How are we supposed to raise our children? Well, you know, I could just discharge my responsibility and say, well, just read the Bible. It'll tell you in there how to raise your children. But somehow or another, neither I nor anyone else has been able to use that advice and get the results we desire. Now, I want to tell everybody this right off the bat. When I put this question before you, which I believe is a question that's in your heart, I want you to understand something. It's very rare in life that children teach their parents how to be parents. It is more common in life that parents teach their children how to be human beings. They don't always do a good job, right? And I am quite satisfied this morning if we had over here in this corner of the room a time machine that we could get into, and knowing what we know now, could go back many years and do it all over again, we really believe we'd do it better the next time. The problem is we don't get a next time, unless you count grandchildren maybe as being a next time. But with our children, we get one shot. We get one shot, one opportunity. Now, can you guarantee the results of all of your behavior? Upon another person. You can't even guarantee your own behavior. You may sit here and make all the good intentions in your heart this morning, as people so often do when it's Sunday and they're sitting in the church and everybody loves them and they love everybody and life is just great. Man, this is great. I'm going to live for the Lord this week. And then somewhere Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever the day is, we find that we haven't been able to guarantee that promise or that purpose for even a few days. So how can you guarantee the outcome of a life that is not going to be apparent for maybe 20 years down the road? Or 40 years, or who knows how long. Here's the point. When it comes to this issue, it is not, and this is the case for all service before the Lord is not as much concerned about the results of your service or the success of your service as you measure it, as he is about the faithfulness that develops in you as you serve him. On this issue, it is more important that you be faithful in following the wisdom of God in this area than it is to fret and worry over the successes or lack thereof that you may think you perceive in people's lives. In other words, you cannot guarantee the outcomes. All you can do is focus upon your need of what Manoah knew he needed, which was God's knowledge about how to deal with this child who was to be born into the world. That's what we need to constantly be going to God about. It's not that, Lord, my child is out of the way. My child is doing this, my child is doing that. God already knows all that. We go to him, we say, Lord, we want you to change our children. Well, if I had my druthers, I'd change all the children too. You know, there's a part of me that says I'd just grab them by the scruff of the neck and take them out behind the woodshed until they really, really, really in their heart wanted to live better lives. But that's unrealistic. First of all, I'm not their parents. And second of all, I can't guarantee outcomes anyway. But here's the thing. God hadn't told me to determine the lives of my two sons. I'm to determine the input, not the output. That becomes their responsibility. But I want to make sure I did then, I do now. I want to make sure I do have enough wisdom and understanding to be able to provide the right input into their lives. Now, there's several texts, of course, that some are probably familiar to some of you, some maybe more than others. But one of the main ones, and we're going over the New Testament now, but one of the main ones is Ephesians chapter 6. You say, well, we've heard this before. Okay, well, you're going to hear it again. Because everybody needs it, right? We get into chapter 6 and we find admonitions to children. And yes, we could start off with the children. Tell now, children, if you do right, your parents will be able to do right also. But it doesn't quite work that way. What this tells me more than anything when the chapter, well, remember, there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this. But as we read it, when we get there and it talks about children honoring their fathers and their mothers and so forth, yes, they're to be taught to do that. But more than anything else, this confirms to me there were children in the church. There were children who were members of the church. There were children who were following the Lord in baptism and in serving the Lord. And Paul is speaking directly to them about how they are to see their parents. Just because they're following the Lord doesn't mean that they no longer need to obey their parents. The example of Jesus himself shows us that as a child, what did he do? He went down to Nazareth with his parents and he was submissive to them. And in doing that, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But what I want to get to is verse 4, which I'm sure that all of us, especially as fathers, have heard this before. Mothers, you need to memorize this verse too, so that you can encourage the father of your children, your husband, in this area. But it's simple. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if we knew fully what that meant, we'd probably be better off. We'd probably have better understanding. Because we want to take that verse, I know as a father, I always wanted to take that verse and beat myself up with it because I didn't necessarily see the results I was looking for. And yet the point is, I never understood that this verse is for me. See, this verse is for me. It's not something to teach my children about. It's something that God teaches me in answer to Manoah's prayer. Lord, send the man of God that he may tell us what we ought to do or how we ought to behave towards this child that is to be born. Well, if you're the father of a child, here's news for you if you haven't gotten it before. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Do you know that leaves an awful lot of room for dealing with your children? Because if you're afraid that everything you do, anything you do, is going to provoke them to wrath, or if they ever begin to smell the fear and react as though anything you tell them is, you're just stirring me up, you're just provoking me to wrath and anger, then understand something. This is not for them, this is for you. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now I went and looked up these words, okay? And the word provoke means exasperate. How many of you have ever been exasperated? You know what that means? It means you're just so emotionally wrought up inside that you can't say anything and you can't do anything. You're immobilized by your intense emotion over everything. I don't know any better descriptor of what it is to deal with adolescents who have far more hormones and emotions than they do understanding and wisdom. And it becomes a very parentally, successful thing if you can deal with them and never provoke them to wrath. But I wouldn't want to provoke anybody to wrath. I wouldn't want to get them so wrought up that they were like an emotional volcano. There's a better way to do that. And what Paul says here, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those two big words that ought to be in the vocabulary and the toolbox of every father, and I will say every mother as well. The father here is kind of leading things, but this is just a general principle, if you will. Provoking means to exasperate. If you will, turn over to Colossians. Just want to pick this up as well. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's a parallel epistle to Ephesians, so a lot of things are, you see them in both of the epistles. But in verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Well, we're all pretty good at provoking. In fact, Hebrews tells us to provoke one another unto what? To love and to good works. We can provoke. There is a righteous provoking that we have access to, and it's okay for us to do that. But here is something we're cautioned against doing, and that is provoking to wrath and to anger, to exasperation and to anger. And as he says here in this verse, lest they be discouraged. Well, I want to tell you, children are easily discouraged, whatever their age may be. In fact, I got news for you. I'm 65 years old, and I'm easily discouraged too. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I think, why don't you grow up one day? Why don't you stop being such a child about things? And I have people who, without saying those words, make it clear to me that a lot of times I respond in the way of a child, an adolescent. Imagine such a thing. And yet, if you're not there yet, I'm going to tell you something. When you get there, you'll probably see it that way too. This is simply a problem that's never going to leave us. This thing of how do we raise our children in such a way that we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord without provoking them to wrath or discouraging them. That word discourage means to break their spirit. Not simply to break their willfulness, but to break their spirit, which is essentially to destroy them. That's what it comes down to. What's the easiest way to control children? You simply squash them, so that they are little more than automatons that go around behaving and doing what they're told to do simply because they are so fearful of the consequences of doing otherwise that they are preserving their own life in the process. What kind of an adult do you think comes out of that kind of upbringing? You don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want, as mothers and fathers, in knowing how to bring up this child that's going to be born, to bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. What's your understanding when I say to bring them up? What does that tell you? It tells you that they're in a place where they don't need to be or need to stay, and you need to reach down and literally bring them up to a higher plane. With your children, what are you trying to get them ready for? Well, I'm trying to get them ready for preschool. I'm sorry, you're not looking far enough ahead. What are you trying to get them ready for? Well, I'm getting them ready for high school when they can play football. You're not looking far enough ahead. College. I want them to go to college and get a good job when they come out because they got a great degree. You know, most people coming out of college with degrees today, they're serving coffee somewhere. Or they're doing something because they chose the wrong degree program that had no opportunity of getting jobs afterwards. And I could just go on and on about that whole industry of you know, higher education. But my point is simply this. How far ahead are you looking when you search your heart and want to know how to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You want to bring them up to what? You're bringing them up to be adults, right? I mean, if you're not, if you're going to wait around for them to just, well, become the people that they want to be, I'm going to tell you, you're going to start too late and you're going to have very little in the way of any good consequences. He's talking about bringing children. And children in the Bible always is talking about you know, little people. And I don't mean, I'm talking about not infants, but I'm talking about children. How do you bring them up to the level of adults? Well, it's through the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, I wrote some of this down. I'll just be honest with you and tell you that over the years, I've written a lot of notes in the margins of my Bible, and I have no idea where they came from, most of them. It's been so long. But I was looking at some of these texts and saw some of the notes, and I want to share those things with you because they're not my wisdom, but it's somebody else's wisdom that I stole and wrote down, and I don't mind passing along what I've stolen so that y'all become guilty parties along with me. May it benefit you in your life. To nurture. Nurture are those influences that modify the hereditary potential of an individual. That sounds all wordy, doesn't it? I mean, big words in there and everything. What that simply is saying is that nurture is what you do with your children to modify the little animals that they would become if you left them to themselves. Now, is Dr. Spock, is he the one that's got what you need in order to do that? Well, he may have a little bit of truth out there. How about Dr. So-and-so, Dr. Phil, or I don't even know who the gurus are nowadays of raising children. But who has really got what you need in order to modify the natural tendencies and behaviors of your children so that they are raised up to the level of competent adults in this world? It's right here, isn't it? Don't you think it's right here? Parents, if you really want to become wise to parenting, you need to become students of human nature more than anything else. And what will educate you in that? Don't worry about going to school and taking a course. Go read Proverbs. There's 31 chapters in there. Read it once a month. One chapter a day. Read it once a month for a year. I will tell you right now, you'll become a blooming genius on God's wisdom on practical matters if you do something like that. And you'll find all those verses in there that tell you about children and young people and all the dangers and everything they go through. And you'll find wisdom. You'll find part of the answer of Manoah to God. Send us the man of God that he may show us what we ought to do with this child that is to be born. Now, what are some of those influences that modify our natural tendencies? We're talking about sin and sinful tendencies. Okay, one of them, it's the obvious one, love. Love. You got to love your children. Oh yeah, man, when that little bundle of joy came into the world, I just loved that child. Well, maybe you love the idea of the child more than you love the child. How long do we love our children? How long do the warm, fuzzy feelings abide in our heart and warm our little souls day in and day out? It's probably till the first time that child makes us to know how much the child sees us as his servant or her servant. I remember coming home. Now, my wife and I, you know, we didn't take any classes. We didn't get any divine instruction book that came down, you know, and we discovered it in the living room one day, bound in, you know, lids of gold and this kind of thing. We winged it for the most part. Some things we'd say were common sense. Sometimes I think they weren't so common. But I came home one day and my wife was completely frustrated with our firstborn child, which was not hard to do at certain points. But she came home and her complaint to me was that he doesn't make me feel good about myself. Now, there's a lot I could have taken from that. But one thing I learned was that if we expect our children to make us feel good about ourselves, we need to maybe, you know, think a little bit differently. If, on the other hand, what we mean by a statement like that is that that child is showing me some areas in my life where I'm weak, and I've seen it, and I know it, and I don't like it, that's good, okay? If we're setting our children up to be little idols in our life, we will become so disappointed in them that we will no longer love them. And love, if I understand anything about the love that's taught in the Bible, is simply this, that we are willing to give our life for the welfare and the benefit of another person. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'll say this to the fathers too. You love your child, your children, enough that you are willing to put aside your anger and put aside your frustration and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's one of the influences that pays big dividends in our children's lives, is for them to know that they are loved, truly loved, by their parents. Another one is discipline. And I'm talking about godly, consistent discipline. The kind of discipline that is not punishment because you did something, I don't like it, and you're going to pay for it. Not that kind of stuff. But the constant guiding and directing that is the discipline that we find in the Bible. How do you think the Holy Spirit disciplines our lives? Does he beat us up? Does he take a rod to us? We talk about being chastised. We talk about being disciplined. We talk about all those things because God is a loving Father and he needs to do that in our lives. He needs to discipline us. I don't care how old we get in this life, we will still be children before our Heavenly Father, and there will always be room for us to grow in grace and in understanding and he will never finish bringing us in up in his nurture and admonition until he literally brings us up from this world to stand before him perfect in Jesus Christ. As long as we live in this world, we all are going to need discipline. But children, if your parents love you, they will discipline you. That your lives be continuing to head in the right direction, to the right end, and for the right purpose. Now, all these things we could spend a lot more time on, but I just want to get them out there this morning. One of them is love, one is discipline, one is persistence. When was the last time you told your child to do something and they didn't do it, and you let it go? When was the last time, husbands, that you told your wife you were going to do something and you didn't do it and she let it go? Or wives, you told your husband. You get the point here? That persistence is not a matter of trying to get somebody to do something wrong. Persistence is what we do when somebody has agreed to do something that's right and we want to continually encourage them until they do it. How many of us in growing up thought that our mothers were nags? Maybe we didn't think of it in those terms, but they just seemed to always be on our back to do this or to do that. And those things were nothing more than what we were supposed to be doing, what we had agreed to do. Make your bed. Okay, and then kid goes off to school. You know, there's one thing that my children learned. If they didn't learn anything else, they learned they weren't going to go to school until they made their bed. And it didn't matter what happened, they were going to make their bed. I didn't know until years later that really making your bed in the morning is the first success you will have that day. Maybe getting dressed is, I don't know. But it's pretty close. You make your bed, and if nothing else goes right during the day, you come home to see before you your total success for the day, which was making the bed. It may sound stupid and ridiculous. My point is simply this. Parents, do you want to be a nag to your children, or do you just want to practice persistence until they develop the self-discipline to save you the trouble and the heartache of having to be persistently nagging them all the time? And if you are finding yourself more and more to be nagging more than enjoying, it may simply be the problem is in you and not in your children. Stop being a nag and get them to do what they're supposed to do. That's true persistence. And I could go on, there's a whole other message in that as well. Here's another one. Tool in your toolbox. Help from above. Isn't that what we've been looking at? Manoah called upon God to send the man of God to tell him what he needed to do in order to raise that child in the way that God had determined for his purpose. And you know there's an awful lot there too. What I'm getting at is prayer. Not only our prayers, but a dependence upon God's providence in our lives. Biggest thing you can do to help yourself as parents is to call upon God daily to make His presence felt in your own household. You don't know what direction things are going. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow anymore, and you really know what's going to happen the other half of today. But God does know. You don't have the wisdom to know everything you need to know, say everything you ought to say, to do everything you ought to do, but God has the wisdom. And if we lack wisdom, what does James tell us to do but to call upon God in heaven, who is rich in mercy, and He upbraids us not for not being as wise as we ought to be, and He gives liberally to those that ask Him. You want to be a wisdom guru? Then be a man or a woman who is constantly in prayer to that end. God will astound, maybe not you, but will astound the people around you in due time. Now, nurture. This whole thing comes under, it's a Greek word, it means as paideia, but it means the whole training and education of children, cultivation of the mind and morals, and care and training of the body. Parents, there is no area of your children's lives that is not under your responsibility. You are responsible for the morals, you are responsible for the educating of their mind, and you are responsible for instilling in them the very principles of caring for their body as well as caring for their soul. You get my point here? If you take the attitude that I can't wait till these kids get up to 6 or 7 years old and I can send them off to school and I pay somebody else to take care of them and teach them what they need to know, I'm telling you, you've already lost about 6 years of their life. And that's when all this stuff takes place. You are the ones who are called upon to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And my prayer is that God, whatever stage we may be in life, that God would show His faithfulness to us in making us more faithful according to His Word. What's an admonition? It's a gentle warning. That's not the kind of warning that I see parents giving their children all the time. Don't do that or else. If you do that one more time, let me tell you something. I got my children to where, in times like that, where they're really tempted to, you know, do something I told them not to do. About the third time, they understood that, the boom was coming down. So that was three times. Do you know how often parents ought to be able to tell their children to do something and it gets done? One time. Do you think Jesus came into this world as a young man who had to constantly be told to do the same thing over and over and over? No. And don't hide behind the thing that, well, He was the Son of God. He was also the Son of Man. And He grew up through all the phases that our lives go through as well. And He submitted Himself to all of the limitations of this life. How responsive do you want your children to be? I wanted my children to be responsive enough that when I warned them about something, they would listen. Don't run out in traffic. How many chances do you and I think we're going to get to teach our children to listen to that warning? One time. Because if the child doesn't take the warning and doesn't listen to the instruction, what's going to happen when he tries to run out in traffic the second time? It's probably going to be a casualty. Don't do drugs. Don't get into alcohol. Don't get into sex before marriage. How often do we want to continually warn our children about things before they listen? Now, I'm going to tell you, the older they get, it's going to be more and more difficult to get the message through if it's not first established early on. You say, you're unrealistic. Remember, I'm not talking about perfection of outcomes. I'm talking about your faithfulness to your Savior. I'm talking about your faithfulness to being parents to the children that God has blessed you with. That's what's under consideration here. What kind of stewards are we? Because the mark of a steward is his faithfulness to his master. Just a couple last things here. This idea of admonition. In Romans chapter 15, if you want to turn back there, it's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. In Romans chapter 15, when Paul is getting ready to kind of wrap this letter up, in verse 14, he says this about the church, okay? He says, I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. This word admonish is where we get our idea of counseling from. What parent here doesn't understand that at some point I stop being mommy and daddy and I start being, you know, maybe father and mother? At some point, we stop being the caretakers of our children. We start becoming the counselors for our children. And I will tell you, if we wait too late, it becomes very difficult to speak with the voice of a counselor and be heard. But here's what Paul said. He said, I'm persuaded of you, brethren. That is, I'm persuaded of the church, the obedient followers of Christ who have submitted themselves to his rule and to their place in the family of God and their submission to the teaching of God and to the lives of their brothers and sisters. He says, I'm persuaded of you that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. At some point, you're going to want to become the counselors for your children. They will make their own decisions, but you want to be the kind of parent that they will come back to and ask your advice. Ask parents where you meet them about how successful they've been in that area. Well, my children moved out and I don't hear from them anymore. Well, it may be because they're busy, maybe because they live on the other side of the country, who knows? But if it's because they despise you and they want to hear nothing that you have to say about anything, that's a shame. And I feel for any parent that's in that situation. Here are the keys to being a good counselor. To understand the principles of goodness. Who here doesn't want their son or their daughter to grow up to be a good person? We can't make them children of God. That's not the point. We want to raise them up in the same way that Manoah was instructed and that Israel was instructed in being raised up, and it was that they might be able to exercise justice and judgment. In other words, God wanted his people to be good people. And we want our children, whatever they may do in life, we want them to be basically good people. And I don't mean goody-goody people. I mean people who understand judgment and justice, what's right and what's wrong. We understand the principles of goodness. And as parents, that means we've got a lot of work to do in our own lives so that we come to know and master those principles. The other is the knowledge of Scripture. You see, you can counsel with the advice of the world, the wisdom of the world, or you can counsel with the knowledge and the wisdom of God, which comes from His Word. So we become students of the Word. We become those who, in seeking to know what to say and how to raise our children, we go and we see what our Father has already said to us about the subject. And the third thing, maybe the most difficult, is the application of the knowledge. The last thing Paul said on this was that you're able to admonish one another. Oh, I want to. I want to. I want to be this. I want to be that. I want to be good at this, that, and the other. But more than anything, we want to be competent at what we do. We want to be faithful. We want to have the understanding of the principles. We want to have the knowledge, the authority of the word behind it. And we want to be able to apply God's knowledge to our life situation here in this world. That's a lot to ask for, isn't it? It's a lot to hope for. It's a lot to be concerned about. Can you imagine the multiplied millions of children that God has and how concerned consistently across the board He is with each and every one of them? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when all of them are perfected and brought before Him? All because of one man, Jesus Christ, who is good enough, who is devout enough, who is faithful enough, who is persistent enough, who is loving enough to stand in our room instead and take the outpoured wrath of God upon Himself for our sins because of love. You ask me what to do, how do we raise our children? Love. Love them. And understand what that entails. Because there's nothing that will cause you to grow up and to grow out and to grow deeper into God than will being given children to raise up to be just and to be right and to be good in this world. May the Lord help us all in this area of our life is our prayer. 270.